It's a joy to be with you all again this Lord's Day. So today I hope to cover, or at least look at, we're back in James chapter 1. We've looked at a couple sections already, opening James up, but we're going to kind of skip halfway down, and we'll be looking at least reading starting in verse 12 to 15, but we are going to spend the majority of our time verses 14 and 15. So James chapter 1, and we are going to read in start in verse 12. And the title of this lesson, I've called it a Pathology of Sin. And hopefully that will become apparent as we work our way through. But before we do that, let's open up in a word of prayer. So please join me. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day that you have given us. Thank you for this opportunity once again to gather as saints of your body, to hear the word, to hear the preaching of your word, to fellowship and to practice the one another's. And so we ask for continual grace from your hand to be able to do all these things well and to your glory, to be sensitive to the needs of those around us, and be ready to speak a word of encouragement or whatever is needed. And so, just a wonderful thing that we can do all of these, speak to each other truths from your word. And Lord, we are reminded often that your word is sufficient for life and for godliness. And we would like to take the opportunity now to labor in that a little bit, in your word in James chapter 1 here, to learn more what you have told us, revealed to us regarding our own sin, even as we will see. And so we pray with the words of the psalmist that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word, even convicting things, and just set our hearts and our minds on a trajectory to meditate on your word day and night, to guard our heart with all diligence, ultimately because of what Christ has done in us. And so we ought to, and even desire to love you in return out of a heart of thankfulness, of liberty to do so. So help us in that end, and we just ask for your hand of blessing upon this hour. So be with us, we pray. Amen. All right, James chapter 1. So please read along with me, beginning in verse 12. So James writes, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. When lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully matured, it brings forth death." So as you can see, James is still on the topic of trials. He began that way, verse 2. "Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials." And if you remember, we talked about trials being the challenges, the trials of life of all kinds, small, big, you name it, all the way up to persecution. Verse 3, "knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance." So trials are from God for our good, to test our faith, to yield perseverance. In verse 4, perseverance will further produce perfect work, so that you, the believer, may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So trials are a wonderful means of grace in our lives to perfect us, to sanctify us, to call us to holiness. And yet, if we do that perfectly, we'll be lacking in nothing, but we also talked a little bit about that we are lacking. And so James's antidote to that is the very next verse, verse 5. "But if any of you lacks wisdom, what are we to do? Let him ask of God." So we need help. We all need help in trials. And that brings us to verse 12. James pronounces a blessing. Who is the blessed man? Well, it is he who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, that is, once he has shown himself demonstrated perseverance unto maturity, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So there will be a reward for those who persevere under trial. And such a life is a life of blessing. And if you remember, we talked about trials and temptation. And the word is actually the same. And the way that we distinguish between the two is simply context. Trials are from the Lord, they're for our good. Temptations are the opposite. They're not. They're to entice us. They're drawing us, as we'll see, to sin. And so James demonstrates that trials are a blessing. But what about temptations? What about when something that should have been a trial is actually a temptation? Well, it's certainly not from the Lord. Look at verse 13. Let no one say, when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. God is not the source of temptation. We need to remember that. I have heard multiple times, why is God doing this to me? Well, it may very well be that we are being tempted by our own sin and need to deal with that appropriately. And James's rationale that this is not within the nature, the character, or the action of God is that for God cannot be tempted by evil. It's just not who he is. He is not a God of evil. There's no shadow within him. And he himself does not tempt anyone. So we need to hold on to that truth. Remember that God is not the source of temptation. Now, he is the source of trials, but again, that is towards blessing and righteousness. It is a good gift, as James will talk about later, a gift from the Lord. So that brings us to the two verses I want to hone in on, dealing with sin. So God is good. Yes, we will undergo trials, but God is not the source of temptations when that happens. So how do we understand temptations? That's what James is talking about. So where does sin originate from? Pastor James has been talking about that from the pulpit, from Romans. How does sin work itself out? Well, if you remember Mark 7:21, and Jesus was saying, that which proceeds out of man, the man, that which defiles the man, for from within, you know this, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, and so on. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. That's true of all of us. If you want to, one source of temptation is where? The heart, from within. We still have this flesh, sinful flesh, trying to work within us. So what are we to do about it? How do we respond to that? Well, consider the words of from Proverbs 4:23. Chances are you know this too. Guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. So we have this calling to guard our heart, to deal with our heart, to protect our heart. At the same time, knowing that out of the heart of men, out of our very heart, come all sorts of sin and evil things. And so we have surgery to do. We have work to do. There's an operating room we need to enter into, as James will lead us. How do we deal with sin in light of temptation? Well, we know that we ought to work this out in our lives. Be diligent students of Scripture, knowing our heart, be diligent to guard it. So that brings us to the first point in this pathology of sin. And it's verse 14. And its lustful desires are provoked. So step one is that lustful desires are provoked. Look at verse 14. But each one is tempted, says James, when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Take a note who he is addressing here. Who does this apply to? Well, each one. In other words, everyone, you, me, sons, daughters, every single person has this issue of the heart. And as a result, each one of us are personally responsible for our heart, the desires within us, in our own minds, our thoughts, you name it. This is not some of you. This is not the worst of you, but this is each and every one of you. Every one of us experiences temptation. No one is excluded from that. Remember Paul's words from 1 Corinthians 7:13. It says what? No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is what? Common to man, everyone. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. So the highlight there is that temptation is common to man. There's no unique temptation that you have experienced that someone else has not. The circumstances might be unique, but the temptation, what's going on at the heart level, is the same for so many, which should be an encouragement, especially for the believer. And so as we consider temptation, we see that what is the source or a source of temptation? Well, it's ourselves, the flesh, our heart. We also know that another source is the world, or more specifically, Satan at work. James talks about later in 4:7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. The devil is at work in the world to tempt to sin, to tempt to defy God, to call God a liar, to deceive. And such temptations that we experience, that anyone experiences, can come by way of circumstance, speaking externally, so our situations that we might be put in, just our everyday experience, whether we go here or there, we can be liable to be tempted. Which Christ was, by the way, tried. Satan tried to tempt him. But for us, we also have another source. That is the flesh, internal. We have a heart that can be intent on pursuing evil, unrighteousness, can be deceived to sin against our Lord, even though we cry out, may it never be. When I was in seminary, I had a friend, and let's call him Jack for the sake of argument. And Jack was an anxious man, unlike anybody I've ever met yet. He loved the Lord. He desired faithfulness. He desired to grow in his fear and knowledge of God. He desired so strongly that he wanted to be obedient to God. That's a good thing. That should be our desire. But something went wrong in his mind and his heart, in his thinking, at the very least. He was filled with anxiety and fear. And there's one moment that I'll never forget. I was out in the parking lot working, I believe, and he drove in, and I could see him. Something was up. And so I started chatting with him. And he just unloaded what had just happened. So in behind the church, there's this, it's not really a back alley, but it's just a side road. And so that's where he came in and came into the parking lot. But he was so disturbed that day. So he had driven, come in. And what had happened is that he was filled with fear. And granted, this does seem silly, but he feared that when he had made that drive in, he may have hit all those cars parked on the side of the road. What if I'd hit them, scrape them, you name it. And that so disturbed him. And I was trying to remember, and I don't recall, but I think he actually went back to check his car to make sure there was no damage, that he had hit something. And I think he maybe went out on the road and checked a few cars that he hadn't struck them or sideswiped them. Now, granted, we understand if we do that, you'll probably know. You're going to feel it. But for him, it was something more than that. There was something happening in his heart that was causing this fear and this anxiety. And that was just one example. His life was filled with so many other examples. And he said he so desperately desired to fear the Lord, to do nothing wrong, which no one can claim but the Lord. And so he was constantly tempted to fear, to be anxious, to say the least. And this illustration does not even begin to demonstrate the anxiety that this man felt. I admired him for his desires, but again, there was a temptation taking place in him to think wrongly about what he had done. It was as if he was checked out of reality in some sense. He was hard to reason with to that degree. And this is what temptation can do, as again, we will also see. James 1:14, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Here, James teaches us that there is an effective and active temptation going on, namely our lust, which is a word for desire, strong desire. And so it is these desires that are activated within us. They're provoked. They're stirred up. That's where temptation begins. And it could be endless. We have counseling books galore in the office, which just cover issue after issue, to no end. But yet, temptation all has this pattern, and it can be applied to anything for our understanding. So this lust, when temptation comes, is provoked within us by our flesh, to whatever it is, to anxiety, to fear, ultimately towards sin, to every kind of immorality, gossip, slander, you name it. So these desires, again, are activated at this moment of temptation. This is what happens first. And now I've already noted that lust is simply strong desire. And we, no doubt you are familiar with that word occurring in the Bible. But this desire can actually be a good desire, depending on the context. Normally, it's used as a sinful desire. But just when you see the word lust, I believe it's an epithumia. If that's the word, context is going to dictate, are we talking positive, as in this is okay, an okay desire, or negative, is this a sinful desire? And clearly, James is talking about sin, but Paul talked about a strong desire to see the saints in various churches. So that would be a similar example where this word is used. But nevertheless, what does James say about this sort of lust? Well, when you are tempted, you, in fact, are carried away and enticed by your own lust. You are dragged off. To perhaps think of my kids and some of their cartoons, the pirates take away the treasure, the booty off the island. This is like that. It's active. It's intense. It's after you to pull you away. It's like a fish being caught, reeled in, and it's flopping about in objection. And furthermore, to be enticed speaks both of attractiveness and deception. So not only is there this tug of war when temptation happens between your desires, but there's also an enticement. It's appealing. It's alluring. It's like the bait on the hook, which says, I look good. I have something to offer you. You'll be satisfied. You will be pleased by this, so come along. So both of these are actively at work when temptation happens in you, every temptation. And so the issue is that When temptation hits, our heart can be receptive to that. Again, maybe our circumstances or situations that we find ourselves in, maybe we're provoked even by other people or certain words, again, places, content that our eyes see. Maybe it's substances which we just enjoy and want to enjoy. But it also can just come from inside our heart, our flesh. These internal desires, thoughts. How often do we have thoughts which we think about, where did that come from? Just bizarre thoughts even that just pop up. I did not intend to think that, but it happened. It happens. Don't ask me where that comes from. I don't know, other than likely the flesh. But these are all sources and opportunities for temptation. So think about and consider what are some sources of temptation in your own life, your own heart? Whether it be attitudes, whether it be speech, or whether it just be full-out action of sin against God. You can take any sin, and what James is working through here can be applied to it. So when we talk about, or the man from Proverbs talked about guarding your heart, this is part of that process, is understanding what is at play when sin happens. So typically we think about, I sinned in doing X, Y, or Z. That's not good enough. Yes, we ought to repent of that, confess that to the Lord, but to pursue a full-fledged repentance, we need to understand this pathology of where did I go wrong? And this is what we do in counseling. I will walk you through the same steps every time, is what did you do? And then work your way backwards. Why did you do that? Well, because I wanted to. Well, why did you want to do that? Well, that's touching home a little bit. Why do you desire what you desire? It's a good question. And once you enter into that arena, that's when you can do the serious hard work, which we all ought to be doing all the time before the Lord at the very least, or with one another. And so before I say too much about that, again, we're dealing with temptation. And so what ought we to consider, first and foremost, is make no room for temptation. If there's something that you know is tempting and calling you or alluring you to sin, get out of there. It's as simple as that. Not as easy as that, because our desires are at play. But flee. Make provision not to even enter into that opportunity for sin, even if it's uncomfortable, even if you have to go out of your way to circumnavigate that touch point. Furthermore, don't entertain temptation or sinful thoughts or desires. This requires self-discipline, knowledge of God's word. We think about the process, this is a bit of a side note, of church discipline. This is how we deal with sin in the church. And actually, it's going on all the time. Usually, we don't get to the public points very often, but we're called to help each other, one another, serve one another, confess your sins to one another, help each other in dealing with our sin. That also includes, So this process of church discipline and dealing with sin, but there's actually a step before we even enter into that arena. Do you know what it is? I've already said it, self-discipline. If we can be disciplined in the things of the Lord, dealing with our sin, chances are it will be rare that we need to be confronted about our sin by the Lord's grace. That's the starting point. So again, do not entertain any source of temptation, including your thoughts, including your desires. These are common ones. Can thoughts be sinful? Absolutely. Can affections be sinful? Yes. Do we seek to guard our hearts and our minds about the way we think, what we think about? Or do we just go wherever our mind takes us? Colossians 3 says otherwise. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. For you died and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. So where are our minds to be, according to Paul here? Set on things above. Absolutely. If your mind is so consumed with the word of God, you won't have time to be tempted to consider this person slandered against me, and now I hate them. I'm embittered. I'm angry. Or if we have our mind set on rearing our children in a way to show them Christ, to train them, to disciple them, there's no room for anger towards them. This is really just a call to holiness, to guard our hearts. And we've already heard, as James says, chapter 4, be subject therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. It's how we begin to deal with temptation. And so the first stage in our pathology of sin is lustful desires, strong desires in our hearts, including our minds and our affections, our will. They're provoked. They're stirred up. And sin promises fulfillment, but lacks and never brings righteousness. We yield ourselves to the deceptive feelings of satisfaction and gratification that lustful desires promise. That's a lot to deal with at the first point. But nevertheless, let's keep going. Verse 15, just the first few words. Then when lust has conceived. So we've seen the provocation, and now lustful desires conceive and they grow. It is here and at this point that sin is sown in the heart. So we think, for the sake of argument, if there's an external temptation, so an enticement to sin that happens outside of us, is that inherently sin? Well, no, unless our heart gets a hold of that and desires that, begins to desire that. Now, when there's lust that comes from within, is that sinful? Yes. So please keep that in mind. But James is talking about there's been temptation, there's been the casting of the hook, baited, hooked. All right, let's wind it in. Sin is sown in the heart, or to use another picture, it's like a seed that is planted in soil. It is ready to grow, to flourish. And it is at this point that our will, your will, gives way and grants permission to the temptation to say, yes, I am going to engage with you. I want what you are offering, whether that be a way of a thought in your mind, your affection, or something that you desire in line with the temptation. Our will surrenders to the desire of the temptation in this guilty union. And you begin to entertain the enticement, probably in your mind to begin with. I want that. This is promising. It feels good. I am feeding off in a sense of these sinful things. And I say that because this is even true of something like bitterness. I would argue, at least I hope people don't enjoy being bitter, but there is some pleasure gained from bitterness. Maybe it's self-justification. Maybe it's revenge, a furthering of anger against another person. All sin offers some enticement and pleasure. And our mind cherishes that appeal of the temptation and enticement. The language that James used here is impregnation with sin. When lust has conceived, been planted, it's germinated. The psalmist talks about the wicked man in Psalm 7:14, that the wicked man conceives mischief, there's your word, and brings forth falsehood. So in this wicked and evil conception, there's further evil and further sin. And it is at this point that this master has now taken control of the ship. Your sin is at the helm, directing and steering you. And so this is what happened with my friend Jack. He was overcome, well, he was tempted to be anxious, to be fearful. Even though he loved the Lord, he was tempted. What was the temptation? I actually don't know. But what could it be? Well, something simply is, you are in control. But are you? You can do all that you can to live a perfect life. Impossible. He was deceived, fundamentally. And I would even argue, he was deceived such that his reality was distorted, which is what sin does. Do you remember Genesis? Did God really say? We doubt or attempted to doubt God. So what is your heart like? How fertile is the soil of your heart, of your mind, towards temptation? Is it a fruitful ground ready to spring up at a moment's notice? Or is it so filled with truth, with righteousness, that any temptation that might try to drop will be immediately choked out? How are you cultivating your heart in these things? Or is it an open house to entertain all and everything that comes across your path? It ought to be a place of protection. Again, guard your heart with all diligence. So it's conceived. Lustful desires are conceived in that moment, and they begin to grow. So they're provoked and then conceived. And thirdly, lustful desires give birth to unrighteous deeds. Now this is going to sound more familiar. Lustful desires give birth to unrighteous deeds. James continues on, verse 15. When lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. There it is, gives birth to sin. Now, in context, I would argue that the sin that James is talking about is not the initial sin, because desires can be sinful in and of themselves, but this is the activation or the maturing of this, the blossoming into actions, further thoughts, deeds, you name it. It gives birth to sin. And I don't need to keep repeating myself, but again, lustful desires are sinful. Even if there is no fruit externally, no action. If we don't get that, that is dangerous. We don't want to be entertaining that in our heart or cherishing that in our mind. There's an encouragement. And this might be a little bit of a side note, but somewhere where I love to go. Actually, go there with me. Philippians 2. Turn to Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13. And we're going to go straight to the source, as we will see. Philippians 2. Picking it up in verse 12, Paul writes, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." And note this, For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So if God is at work in the lives of believers, in you and in me, what does God do? What is God's work according to this verse? Well, he causes us, enables us, rather, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Is God the source of our strength towards obedience? Yes. Is God the source of righteous desires? Yes. When we begin to deal at the level of our desires, that's a humbling place to be. Because, and I'll challenge you on this, you cannot change your desires. I desire something sinful. You can't change that. But who can? The Lord. The Lord is at work to affect your will, your desires, as well as your actions. So remember that. When you are wrestling with your own heart and this sinfulness that you still understand and know oh so well, you have one place to go, and that is to the Lord in confession. Pastor James talked about this. We ought to be confessing even the very desires of unrighteousness. The desires in and of themselves can be sinful and an offense to our holy God. But yet God is faithful. God is good. God will work within us to sanctify us in his truth, even to change our very desires. Thanks be to the Lord for that. Without that, we got nothing. We need Christ at work in us. So far, our minds, our hearts, in line with what James is teaching here, approve in will, our will, of the temptation towards sin. And then what? You act upon it. You act it out. Whatever it is. Your body, in effect, now has permission to act upon these desires. It's not a guarantee, but more often than not, it will come out. And this is where we get to the principle of sowing and reaping, Galatians 6, 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will reap from the flesh. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh, there we go, reap corruption. And the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So if we are sowing to the flesh, if we are feeding upon temptation, growing in our sin, we will reap that sort of fruit, which what James will get to shortly. But if we're sowing to the Spirit, you will reap from the Spirit eternal life, righteousness, faithfulness. There's only two ways here. It's one or the other. So James is talking about this moment where sin has been implanted and now it is growing. It is flowering, blossoming. And it's not pretty. It's ugly. And other things happen in this place as well. We likely will get comfortable with this sin. We may be even unaware that, or perhaps not convicted as we ought to be, that we are in sin. We continue to indulge in it. Our conscience goes down by the offense of it. You name it. There's a permissibility that continues to grow and dull our conscience. Where does it go from there? Well, lustful sin, strong desires, sinful strong desires often increased risking exposure publicly in order to be satisfied. It's just a little bit more, but that didn't satisfy. Next time. A little bit more, still didn't satisfy. Next time. And you keep building and growing in the indulgence of the sin. Here are the words from Christ again, Mark 7. That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness, to name a few. The list is endless, arguably. These are all activities, sinful activities that come from our hearts, which ought not to be. So there's an increasing level of risking exposure, of trying to gratify that desire of the flesh. And with that, our guilt will often lessen if left unchecked, or if we don't pursue repentance. Our guilt will be deceived. We'll justify in our own hearts and minds. This is okay. It's just this little bit. I'm not affecting them, or I'm not speaking in a harsh way to people. Perhaps we justify ourselves, and so our guilt decreases, which is never a good sign. And then, as this thing continues to mature and to grow, to bear further fruit, ultimately becomes an idol. It's the pinnacle source of what we are worshiping, whether we acknowledge it or not, really. It's the source of our gratification, of our pleasure, of our indulgence. And at this point, it's likely a habit. It's even enslaving. It now has full mastery over us that we will do whatever we need to do to indulge in this, to obey its inklings in our hearts and in our lives. This genuinely is a scary place to be. I've seen it. And it is hard, difficult to repent in this place. Not impossible. The Lord is still good and sufficient. But it is hard because we're dealing with even physical habits, which can, depending on what the sin is, affect us physically. And so the continual giving away to temptation in this manner, to grow, to foster, can lead to eventual habitual enslavement. Again, idolatry. And each time we do this, think of a giant cavern. Your heart is like this. We carve out the inner chasms of that cavern with each action, making room, further room for these desires, for this sin, to have a home in us. It further continues to prime that space. If you do it once, next time it gets easier. Just keep chipping away at the walls. And we need to turn on the lights in that cavern. And again, what James is talking about here is applicable to every sin, big or small. Granted, I'm kind of pushing the boundaries here a little bit of what this could lead to and look like. And we can talk about that, but in short, this is what the world calls, I would argue, addictions. Alcohol addiction, substance abuse, biblically sexual immorality, you're a liar. All of these things, any sin can be enslaving that it is considered an addiction. I would argue this is just sin. Sin has a way of wreaking havoc on our lives, even changing us, our physical bodies, to further enslavement. You don't need a 12-step program. You need scripture, repentance, the word. God at work in you. And the problem with this, going on a tangent, I recognize that, but the problem with dealing with these things as secular addictions is that the world sees us at people as one thing. You are a physical being, nothing more, nothing less. Therefore, how do we treat a physical being? Well, if you have a problem, it must be a physical problem. Your brain is imbalanced, the chemicals in your brain. You name it, that's an easy one to deal with. Addictions. But that's not true. You're more than a physical being. You have a soul as well as a body, and the two are one right now. So what goes on in the material part of you, your heart, your mind, your soul, affects your body and vice versa, actually. And so to treat sins to these degrees does not require psychology. Rarely should require medication, if at all. You need the word of God hammered down upon your soul. You need to be called to repentance and then discipled in repentance. That's what we're after. The world has no idea of this. They get it wrong, simply put. And so sin can grow to this degree if left in unrepentance. So lustful desires were provoked, they're conceived and grow, and they give birth to unrighteous deeds. And then finally, we've kind of alluded to this, lustful desires lead to death. Look at verse 15 again. When lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully matured, what? It brings forth death. Sin will continue to mature, no doubt about that, if left with no pursuit of repentance. Lust develops an ongoing proficiency in acquiring what it wants, when it wants, how it wants, which is really you. You desire these things. And this ultimately leads to not only further sin, but ultimately death. Arguably in every sense, physical, spiritual, and ultimately eternal. Dr. Street has said that the effects of death are evident everywhere. Hopelessness, uselessness, dead conscience, broken relationships, wasted time, squandered resources, ungodliness, and diseased and dying bodies, end quote. First Corinthians 6:9 says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexual immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 5:19, now the deeds of the flesh are evidence, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you that those who practice such things, again, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Ephesians 5, but sexual immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints, nor filthiness and foolish talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty that no one sexually immoral or impure or greedy who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God, of Christ and God. All of these things, every sin ultimately leads to death. There are consequences for sin, even natural consequences of some sin. Our bodies might decay sooner than later. Our relationships will be squandered, resources squandered. That's a huge one. And we just may die. And if we die in such a place, or if anyone dies still in their sin, it's done. They will not be an inheritor of the kingdom of Christ. That should strike fear in us. So sin increases, demands more and more, but it's never ultimately satisfied. You know that. Frequency increases. The demand for gratification will increase. It's deceptive. It never satisfies. Remind yourselves of that. Do not be mastered by these lustful desires. Do not be mastered by any temptation that comes your way, big or small. But the good news is that this progression that James has just outlined can be stopped at any point, even before it begins. What does 1 John 1:9 say? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We repent. Confess and agree with the Lord that, yes, Lord, I am a sinner. I have sinned against you, a holy and righteous God. And there's nothing I can do about it. I cannot change myself. But you can. You are the God who saves. You are the God who cleanses from all unrighteousness through the blood of Christ, his perfect sacrifice. That is the one place we are being called to go, to flee to. We need to repent. At any point, you can repent. 1 Corinthians 7:13, again, no temptation has overtaken you, but as such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. I pray that all temptations would in fact be trials to further prove your faith, to demonstrate it towards righteousness, to call you to maturity and growth. There is a way of escape for those who love Christ. He has provided it. Seek it, find it. Cling to that in faith and escape. The blessed note in 1 Corinthians 6, after the list of sins not inheriting the kingdom, Paul says this, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Such were some of us, but we were washed, we are sanctified by our Savior. So let us pursue holiness, diligence to guard our hearts. Let us pursue this endeavor by the Lord's strength, by the Lord's grace, enablement to put sin to death, and understand that sin does not begin at the action. It begins in the heart. It is vying for your attention, for your desires, and promises satisfaction, pleasure. And it never satisfies. So let us no longer go on indulging in sin or temptation, but enduring all things as trials. Remember verse 12, James 1, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. There will be eternal life for those who love the Lord, who demonstrate their faith in obedience, righteousness, holiness, and actively putting sin to death in our lives. And let us encourage each other in this. We all need it. I need it. So let us serve on each other in these ways, confessing our sins to each other, encouraging while the day is still today that there is a way of escape. There is repentance. It may be hard. It may take time. But the fruitfulness of that is eternal and honors the Lord. Is that what you want? Do you want to be found or hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Enter into my kingdom. Our desire ought to be pleasing to the Lord, to be pleasing to the Lord, to serve him, that our bodies would be living sacrifices to him. And if that's not where our desire or our affection is, then ask the Lord for wisdom, for help, to work out his desires in us, to cultivate his truth in our heart such that we would love the things that he loves and hate all the more the things that he hates, to be like Christ, simply put. Let us pursue this blessed man and all that he does. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, there is a measure where dealing with sin is, there's a weightiness to it. It humbles us even. And I pray that though we may not have addressed every and any kind of sin, that you would just bring conviction where needed and call us, each and every one of us, and even me, to repentance. And let us, by your grace, no longer go on being deceived, but being ready and on the alert to recognize temptation at the moment it comes knocking on our doorstep, and to flee from that door, to run, and to fill our minds and our hearts with all that is true and righteous and good. Let us cling to Christ. And then grow in greater repentance towards faithfulness, bearing fruit, the fruit of your Spirit. Lord, we need help to do this. As we have noted, we have even sinful desires within us still. And we confess those to you. And yet at the same time, we confess there's nothing we can do to uproot those desires. You have to do that in us. And so do that great work and be that gardener of our soul, that you would keep our hearts tilled and fresh, active to receive your word and your word alone, and to not cherish anything that this world has to offer, or the devil himself, or even our very flesh. Lord, guard our hearts, enable us to do likewise, to be pleasing to you, to worship you with our very lives. So help us in these things, we pray. Amen.